Well, good morning again, and it is a delight to see all of you Bible believers here this morning. And once again, we have gathered to assemble to gather around the Word and to gather together as fellow believers in Christ. And we've probably looked at this a few times, but we gather for several reasons. One is to worship God and to resubmit our lives to Him. And in a sense, we do that almost every Sunday as we gather. Worship God, and it's a resubmitting of our lives and all we have in our hearts to Him. We gather to hear the Word of God and allow it to speak to us, to challenge us, to correct us. And we gather for fellowship, the assembling of the saints. We know the Scriptures out of Hebrews 10, verses 23 and following says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, is as a matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching." So there are many scriptures that tell us and encourage us to be involved in church, be part of what God is doing in an assembly of God. But Scripture tells us that church is a good thing. Amen? That's just a reality. And as we gather, we grow. That's part of God's plan. And we have all agreed at one time or another that each of us believe that God has a plan and a purpose for our life. Amen? We all believe that. God has a very specific plan and a purpose. And if you think about it, if a supernatural God has a plan and a purpose for your life, it would seem like that plan and purpose would be rather significant, wouldn't it? I mean, we are talking about a supernatural God, and so He has something very special for each of your lives, a significant plan and a purpose. And with that, I suspect that most of us feel like we have yet to achieve that. We're not quite where we should be. In fact, if we're honest, we have all had those times where we feel like we don't measure up with what God has for us and where He's called us. And we're not as far along as maybe we should be with God. We're not as close to God as so-and-so and just where we're at. And we even have our times and our seasons where we're not even as close to God as we once were. So I think we struggle with that. There are times where we know we should be doing better in God, and there are times we know that there are times past when we've done better in God, and we're not where we once were. And there are those times we feel good about a relationship with God, and there are times where we could feel better about our relationship with God. And the truth is, God is always calling us upward. He's always calling us upward, calling us to greater things in Him, and He's always calling you closer. The problem is we don't always answer that call, if we're going to be honest about it. I read an interesting short article recently, and they quoted a fellow by the name of Carl Sandburg, who was a fellow from many years back. It's a short article. Let me just read part of it to you. And it says this. Carl Sandburg said, "There is an eagle in me that wants to soar, and there is a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud." He may not have known it, but he was describing the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. It's our dual nature, as Paul described in Romans 7, 22 and 23. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another law at work in me that is at war with my mind. The law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Every day you have to choose. Will you live according to the new nature or the old? Will you soar with the eagles or wallow in the mud? Your decision determines everything: how you greet your day, what you think about, how you talk to or talk about your coworkers, how you spend your spare change, and how you spend your spare time. Every day and every moment of every day, you have the power to choose your environment: the clear blue sky or the local hippo hangup. You've got a key to both places, and access is unrestricted. It just depends upon where you prefer to be. Remember that God is calling you upward. I think that's interesting, isn't it? We have an unrestricted access to soar with the eagles, the clear blue sky, to be with God, or to wallow in the mud. And it's well said, but if only we could always remember it that clearly, amen? If we could see it that distinctly. If it's when we don't, it's when we choose to wallow in the mud or get a little dirty that we begin our struggle. And as I said, you know, and as the writer said as well, God's calling you upward. He's always calling us upward. So regardless of where we're at in our relationship, we can always grow closer, can't we? No matter where we're at. But He's calling you to perfection. A perfect God is calling an imperfect people to perfection in Him, but He also understands exactly where you are at right now. He really understands where you're at. And so this morning, we're going to consider a few biblical people, a few biblical characters that were less than perfect. Just little snapshots of their life. They're more than enough that we couldn't even cover all today. But Max Lucado, many of you know him. He's a wonderful writer. He wrote a popular book called No Wonder They Call Him Savior. And in parts of it, he talks about how God used less than perfect people to change history. And that's reality. God uses less than perfect people to literally change history. And so we're going to look a little bit at that this morning, and hopefully God will encourage us through it. But one of them we consider is Abraham. I mean, we know his story. God promised him that he'd be the father of many nations. And God, in fact, we know history proves it, that he has fulfilled that promise. Yet along the way, old Abe had a few failures. He didn't always do as well as he should have. God promises him to make him a father of many nations and have many descendants. And then God tells Abraham to leave all that he has, his family, his home, his country, and move elsewhere. And so Abe does that. So along the way in their travels, if we remember the story of Abraham at that point, who later became Abraham, Abraham and his wife Sarai wind up in Egypt. And because Sarai is so beautiful, Abraham is afraid that they will kill him and take Sarai. So what does he do? He tells her, "You tell them you are my sister, and that way they won't kill me." I mean, not exactly honorable and not exactly trusting God. And I've often wondered how Sarai felt about that, although we see a little later Sarai was less than perfect. But, you know, he's afraid they're going to kill me because of your beauty, so just say you're my sister. Well, who does that leave her? He's just old Abraham, or Abram. So that's what happens. And then Pharaoh finds out that he's lying, and he gets kind of out of that mess just by the heart of God. And the Pharaoh's not too happy about it. So they move on, and Sarai, a little while later on, as the years kind of progress in their travels, she's decided they've waited long enough for a child, this promise of God, and tells Abram to go into her handmaiden so they can have a child. Well, I mean, we know the result of the story, but anybody looking at it would think that's got to be a prescription for disaster, amen? You're like, what were you thinking? So they do that, and the result of the child is Ishmael, who, believe it or not, was the start of the Arab people. That's where the Arabs started, was in Ishmael, and this somewhat illegitimate child. But then, as they travel on, once again, Abraham, now Abraham, tells the king that Sarai is his sister, for fear once again. Now, we could go on, and we know that Abraham had many adventures with God. Some were good, and some he didn't do so well with. And what is interesting, that as Abraham went along, if you really kind of study the several chapters of his life, you see God constantly reassuring Abraham. I told you you're going to be the father of many nations. He would come to a place and he'd say, look, as far as you can see, as much land as you can see, I will give all this land to you and your descendants. God reassures him, I haven't forgotten his promise. And he tells him we'll have a child. He tells him again. He said, look at the stars and try to number them. That's how many descendants you're going to be. So all along the way, God's reassuring Abraham, and Abraham keeps kind of stumbling, doing well and stumbling. I mean, he did well, and he did some wonderful things, but he stumbled along the way, didn't he? I mean, Abraham was not a perfect person. If we look at just all of the things he did, they were rather significant. And we'd like to kind of be, you know, we'd like to have that significant part in our lives. That just probably popped a breaker because of the crockpots and the air conditioning. We have to split some things up there because of the breakfast. Here we go once again. But all along, I mean, what I love about it is that God kept reassuring him. Mike, you know, we don't really need the chandeliers. Maybe it's better just leave them off. Check with that if you would, yeah, because we don't really need. Or maybe put that on and shut the chandeliers off. Somebody listening to this tape later will have no idea what we're talking about. Yeah, shut the chandeliers off. And this will be on a website too. Isn't that encouraging? See, we're an imperfect people. We got imperfect issues in our own church. Amen? Oh, help me. Well, at any rate, Abraham wasn't perfect. He had some significant things in his life, but he certainly made some mistakes. And he wasn't perfect, but God loved him anyway, and God planned to fulfill his purpose in him. You and I are not perfect, but God loves us anyway and plans to fulfill our purpose in him. God never gave up on Abraham, and God will never give up on you. Because of God's great love and his reassurance towards Abraham, Abraham was able to come through when he needed to. We all know the story of sacrificing his son Isaac. I think we even looked at that last week or so. But I think Abraham came through because he knew who God was. Abraham was able to finally do what God had called him to and be successful in that because he knew his God. We can consider many others. Moses. Moses was a great leader, but Moses wasn't perfect. To start with, Moses, the beginning of his life, he started out as a, well, later in his life, a little bit starting out the story of Moses, he was a fugitive. Why? For killing an Egyptian. He killed an Egyptian fugitive. Further, it was one, but about the time Moses got mad. God, he goes up and spends all this time with God. And scholars struggle over this whole issue, you know, so I don't even have the answers either. But he spends all this time with God. And while he's gone, all the Israelites begin to falter and fail in their walkings, and they make the golden calf. So Moses comes down, and what does he do with the tablets of stone? Throws them down and breaks them. Now, I mean, just think about that for a minute. I mean, God literally wrote on these tablets. You know, if we have, I'm not big into celebrities, and some are, but, you know, people love autographs. And if you have an item, it might be a special item, but if that person, some celebrity, autographs that item, a book or a shirt, all of a sudden the value goes up, amen? I don't even want to think about breaking God's tablets, do you? You know, I mean, the value behind that, not that we want to put a dollar value on that, but Moses gets mad, and he breaks God's tablets. And so we see all this history of Moses, the good and the bad, a wonderful leader, but God never gave up on Moses. Moses was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus. He spent 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh, learning how to govern, 40 years in the Sinai, learning how to live in the wilderness, all in preparation for his third 40 years, which was leading the people through the wilderness. I mean, God had a plan and a purpose, and he sought to fulfill them. We are never too old for God, and we are never too old to obey God. And so we take a church full of people, and we have a variety of ages, and from the youngest to the oldest, and we wonder, how does that mean something to me? Certainly when you're younger, we think, well, we have all these plans and all this purpose and all this dream and all to accomplish. But we see many, many people, men and women of God, that accomplish great things later in their life. God has a plan and a purpose for you, no matter where you find yourself at this morning. And for me, until I draw my last breath, I want to be serving God, don't you? And as we get older and we get to move on in life and things change in our life, our influence will probably change, our impact will change because of the stages we are in life. But God's always going to use us. God always has a plan for you. So we consider many people in the Bible. I mean, how many weeks could we spend just on the life of David? In fact, one of these years, I don't know when, if God just speaks to me sometime, I always thought it would be interesting to do a series just on David. I mean, I love that his character and all that's going on in there, but you know, how many mistakes did David make? How many great accomplishments did he have? How many great things did he do? He was a great king, a great warrior, a wonderful musician, wrote many of the Psalms and had schools of music. I mean, he was a wonderful individual, but we also know that David failed greatly at more than one time. What about the time he should have been at war with his men? He's supposed to be at war. He stays back. He stays back. He's up on his rooftop one night. He glances down. He sees Bathsheba, who is beautiful, bathing. And what does he do? He invites her up to her, his palace, and they conceive a child. So he calls her husband Uriah, out of battle, in hopes that Uriah would go and be with his wife. But Uriah is too honorable for that. He spends time with the king, he talks about the war, he gives him a report, and then he goes and sleeps outside with the servants. He's too honorable. So David's confused with that, and he calls him back the next day and gets him drunk. and sends him back. I mean, what is David thinking? He's a man that is desperate to hide his sin. And so Uriah, what's he do once again? He sleeps outside his house. So David's in a quandary. So what does he do? He sends Uriah with his own death note. He sends a note to Uriah. He seals it and he says, take this to the leader Joab. And he tells Joab, he said, he gets the letter. He looks at it. He says, when you're in the heat of battle, send Uriah to the front. And when things are really bad, pull back so he's killed. I mean, you know, we've seen enough Law and Order and CSI, you know, things. I mean, that letter would be pretty incriminating, wouldn't you think? But not for a king. You know, he just did what he wanted to do. And so we know the story. That's what he did. And so after a short period of time, David takes Bathsheba for his wife. I mean, not exactly honorable, is it? I mean, you have to wonder how a guy does this and yet still accomplishes great things for God. Not exactly godly behavior. We also know that God was angry with David when he numbered his people because it was an act of pride. David was taking glory for what he thought he had accomplished and not what God had accomplished in his life. And yet in all of this and more, God never gave up on David. God had a plan and a purpose for David's life, and God saw to it that he would fulfill it. God has a plan and a purpose for your life, and has not given up on you either. Wherever you find yourself at this morning, God still has a purpose, still has a plan for you. We know that Scripture tells us David was a man after God's own heart. I mean, what do we learn from that? How was David a man after God's own heart? I mean, we all have our failings. We all fall from time to time. Some are quicker to get up than others. Some fall and they just stay falling and they kind of backslide. Some fall and they fall for a while and eventually come back. And some fall and in a short period of time they're repentant. They're repentant and they come back quickly. And that's what we see that, if nothing else, we see in David, a repentant man. A man that was quick to repent. Regardless of his sin, David knew he could call on God and God would restore his relationship with him. And maybe that's the key. Maybe David had confidence that he knew that he could call on God. Did David have confidence in God's plan for his life? Did David realize, you know, God has a plan and a purpose for me, and God's going to help me see it through? Did David think God would restore him so David would be able to accomplish all that God has planned for him? I think there's perhaps something in that understanding of God's calling on all of our lives. I think we need to be very careful with that. I mean, there could be a lot of presumption in there as well. You got to be cautious with that. When we can't live wherever we think we're going to live, however we want to live, and just figure God's going to pull us out of the mess that we created. But there's a confidence in knowing God when we come back in repentance and restoration that he's always there for us. And maybe what helped David was how he saw God. David's view of a holy and a forgiving God. I mean, I think that's an important question for all of us. How do you see God? And I don't mean how do you see him physically. What is your view of God's nature and his character? And one of the most important reasons of being in church and being in the Word and studying the Word of God is to understand who God is. Because our thought of who God is always tied to our history of how we view people and others. And it's amazing they've done studies over the years, and maybe your viewpoint of your father. If you had a father that was very strict and punished quickly and was full of wrath or anger, you'll struggle seeing God as a holy and forgiving God. I mean, it's all kind of tied in there, but David had this view of God of who he was. So how do we see God? How do you see your Heavenly Father? Many of you would know the name of Evander Holyfield, heavyweight championship of the world. He's the one that Mike Tyson took a little bite out of his ear. Remember that? He's the only one that became the heavyweight championship of the world 4 separate times. 4 separate times. There's a book called Being It to Win It by a pastor, the name of Kirby John Caldwell, and he talks about experience in Holyfield's life. Holyfield, at one point in time, was training, and so he would stay when he would train it. Or he would attend, rather, Caldwell's church. So let me read this little section of it here. The youngest of 8 children, Evander never knew his dad as a kid. His parents never married, but they kept in touch mostly because of the persistence of Evander's late mother, Annie. One day, Evander and his mother drove into a tiny southern Alabama lumber town. There, Evander, a 21-year-old cruiserweight boxer, wondering if he had the genetic material to grow into heavyweight, stared at his father and saw a real-life vision of his own future. The man was a broad-shouldered, 230-pound lumberjack, as big as any heavyweight. It was a good feeling, Evander said later. In that instance, when a 21-year-old met his estranged father, Evander Holyfield's vision became clear: to someday fight for and win the title of heavyweight championship of the world. He literally could see his future standing before him. He knew from his father's size and heft that he had the ability to grow his body from cruiserweight into heavyweight status. In that moment, Evander became a heavyweight in his mind. An ordinary circumstance became an extraordinary moment. A vision was revealed, a future champion anointed. Your equally transcendent moment awaits you. If you can only trust that someday, someway, your calling and later your vision will appear. When you discover not only who you are, but also why you have been born, then your hills are lower and your valleys are higher. Your life is no longer focused on defining yourself, but on traveling toward your destination. Evander's life changed when he had a clear vision of who his father was. He began to see his future when he saw his past, the root of his past. When Evander saw what he was rooted in his past, then he saw his future. And I think that's so important for us. That's why we need to understand who our Heavenly Father is. Because our future is rooted in our past and our Heavenly Father. It's so important to see the power and the might and the glory and the holiness that is resident in your Heavenly Father. I mean, He has made claim to you. He has called you your Father. He wants to partake of all that's in your life. And that's why it's so important to see your Heavenly Father's past so you can see your future. When you see God moving on individuals that are less than perfect, but He's calling them up, calling them higher, correcting them, adjusting them, empowering them, enabling them, changing them, He will do the same for you. Max Lucado writes in his book, he goes on and on, the stories go. Elijah the prophet who pouted, Solomon the king who knew too much, Jacob the wheeler dealer, Gomer the prostitute, Sarah the woman who giggled at God. One story after another of God using man's best and overcoming man's worst. The reassuring lesson is clear. God used and uses people to change the world. People. Not saints or superhumans or geniuses, but people. Crooks, creeps, lovers, and liars, He uses them all. And what they may lack in perfection, God makes up for in love. What we lack in perfection, God makes up for in love. The things that we struggle in, it's His love for you that is always calling Him to correct you, to change you, to help you, to bless you, to encourage you, to lift you up. It's His love for you that He's calling you higher. He wants you closer. He wants you to be more like Him so you can enjoy a deeper relationship with Him. Locato goes on, Jesus later summarized God's stubborn love with a parable. He told about a teenager who decided life at the farm was too slow for his taste. So with pockets full of inheritance money, he set out to find the big time. What he found instead were hangovers, fair-weather friends, and long unemployment lines. When he had just about as much of the pig's life as he could take, he swallowed his pride, dug his hands deep into his empty pockets, and began the long walk home, all the while rehearsing a speech that he planned to give his father. He never used it. Just when he got to the top of the hill, his father, who'd been waiting at the gate, saw him. The boy's words of apology were quickly muffled by the father's words of forgiveness. And the boy's weary body fell into his father's opened arms. I mean, what is the lesson in all of this? That we can live like we want to live and God will rescue us along the way every time? No, not at all. Not at all. When you study the lives of those that God did great significant things in, but they had great failings all along the way, when you hear the lives of the men and the women, kind of like Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story, when you hear the rest of the story, you'll see pain and heartache because of their rebellion. You'll see suffering because of it. The lesson learned is that we don't want to go through all that pain and suffering. I mean, the lesson is also that they learned as they went. They held on to a loving God, and a loving God held on to them. They weren't perfect, but they were forgiven when they called out to God in repentance. Imperfect people in the hands of a perfect God. You and I are imperfect people in the hands of a perfect God that is always molding, always shaping, without fault, without mistake. God's hands of love and guidance and care and his nurture for your soul and your character and all that you are, your integrity, he never falters or fails in that. Regardless of where you find yourself today, tomorrow or whenever, God is not finished with you yet. He still has plans for you. God hates sin, but he loves you. He hates the sin in your life, but he loves you. And it's not to say that you're a room full of great sinners, but all of us admit that we have times when we struggle, we have times when we fall, and the enemy decides to beat us up with that. He'll use that against us when God wants to change that. Maybe it's not direct sin that's keeping you from where God is calling you. Maybe it's constant distractions calling you away from the things of God, the busyness of life. Maybe it's a lack of confidence. Maybe you don't think you can go where God's calling you. Maybe you think where God's taking me, I can't answer that call. I won't be faithful in that. Then you're counting too much on you and not enough the one that's calling you. Whatever it may be, we need to look to our Father. Get a good look at him, and when you see what his past, who he is, you'll see your future in him, because he's one that's never failed, ever. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward now, and the ushers as well. I just had in my heart that this is a wonderful day to have communion, because there's so much that tells us in communion. There's a restoration that we don't always see in the lovely element of communion that God has given us. I mean, we've seen all these imperfect people and a perfect God with his hand upon them. And we see so much in communion. When we celebrate First Communion, we always use 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is appropriate, and we will today. But I want to read to you first a passage of Scripture that I came across in my study this week that spoke to me. It just had something, you know how you read something and go, I never quite saw that before. Just before the crucifixion, when Jesus, go ahead, guys, you can pass it off if you would, please. When Jesus gathered his disciples for the Passover meal, he says this to them. Out of Luke 22, thank you. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. He's up there for the Passover, ready for the meal, the final meal, last meal, last supper. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. I was struck with the passage in there. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this with you before I suffer. I think you can hear the cry of Jesus, his desire for fellowship, for communion, and for sharing the things of God with those who love and understand God. Thank you. I mean, you could just... What does that say to you? With fervent desire, I want to fellowship with you. I think he's saying the same thing to you this morning. That the very heart of Christ, he has a fervent desire to communion with you, to be with you, to know you in all who you are. There's something wonderful about communion. As we celebrate communion this morning, I want you to understand that he feels the same way about you. This is a wonderful morning to recommit your life to him and his plans and his purpose for you. So often when I'm struck with communion, I'm struck with, you know, Spirit of God speaks to me to have communion. We do it when we feel God speaks to us about it. And when I think about communion, I'm struck with a story that I've told you many times over the years about, I won't go through the whole thing this morning, but a good friend of mine that was a strong believer in Christ had fallen away from God. And I'd been away ministerial trip, and I came back and I found about it. And so I called him early in the morning and met him, and you know, God had given me a word about all the things that was going through his life, and he agreed to it, and he just wasn't hearing it anymore. I've told you the story. But what God spoke to me when I was going there was to have communion with him. And so we had communion, and that act of communion, when I said, you know, I believe God told me to have communion with him, he started to break down and cry. Because he knew it was God's way of calling him back into fellowship. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, I want you to understand that where we take communion from, that contextually, with the whole thing that's happening around in the story of it, is a couple of things. One is correction in the body. He was correcting the church and giving them an understanding of communion, an understanding of how we should behave with one another. And then he wanted them to understand that communion is a common element with the saints, that we all have like together, that it's mutual participation. Really the meaning, even the word, is a mutual participation with intimate fellowship. And there's a restoration with God in this. It's not only a reminder of who he is and what he's done in our life. It's not some rote thing we do, but it's to remember what he did in his life because he loved you so much that he wanted to be with you always, to call you higher and to call you closer. And I think it's a wonderful time to say, this is a time to say, I want to come back. I want to be closer than I ever was. 11:26 says this, for as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment of himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I mean, if you take this element of communion just casually, it's no big deal, then you've got a problem. God's got a problem with that. He said, but if you rethink within yourself, examine yourself, and say, where have I been wrong? Where do I need to repent and allow God to draw me back? Then he says, you are free to have communion and enjoy that once again. Wonderful, wonderful fellowship with God. For just a moment, I allow you to just be reflecting in your heart. I believe God's been speaking to many of us, if not all of us, this morning, and you already have things in your heart that God's been speaking to you about, and he wants you to draw closer to him, to have the strength to set those things aside. One of the wonderful elements of communion is that you are included in it. It's mutual participation, and you're included in it not because of your behavior, but because of Christ's holiness and his forgiveness. Verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the bread together. Same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it. In remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's partake of the cup together. Let's stand together and worship God this morning.